We're here in Psalm 115. It's a passage I've chosen to focus our thoughts as we prepare here for this week of Thanksgiving. Taking a break for a moment from our series in Ecclesiastes. And in fact, we'll be breaking again as we come to Christmas. And today we're considering Psalm 115. Since the Middle Ages, at least, this psalm has been associated with warfare. And specifically, there was a time when it reflected the spirit of the Knights Templar as they fought in the Crusades. The very first verse, which in English reads, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." The first part of that, "Not to us, O Lord," was memorialized in a Latin hymn that became sort of the motto for those soldiers, "Non nobis Domine." You probably have heard that before in a different form than the Knights Templar, because in 1989, when Shakespeare's Henry V was put to film, the victory of Henry and his forces, the British forces over the French, at the Battle of Agincourt, which took place in 1415, it was celebrated with this particular song in Latin. And that goes back to a legend that says that, in fact, when they won, Henry called for this particular psalm to be recited, "Non nobis Domine." And I would like to use that Latin title. Never used a Latin title for a sermon before, but maybe it'll help it stick as we meditate on this portion of Scripture, "Non nobis Domine," which means, "Not to us, O Lord." And verse 1, once again, says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Here is an exemplary, heartfelt desire that all glory for the good things that are experienced and that are accomplished by God's people, that all glory go to him. And specifically, the second line expresses what aspect of his glory is to be recognized. It says, "For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Both of those Hebrew terms translated steadfast love and faithfulness, they refer to the unfailing covenant loyalty of God to those who are his people. And so when you hear those words, "Lord, you get the glory, may you get the glory for showing us loyalty in fulfillment of your covenant," that sort of statement certainly is appropriate to use when God's people are celebrating some great deliverance. And it is a fine application to use it really in any moment of life when the Lord has really shown himself strong and has come through for us. It's a way by which we confess our unworthiness and that we are not the ones who did this, but that he is the one who gets all the credit, and that this is an expression of his heart, of his character, of his loyalty to his people. So it certainly is appropriate to use it in celebration. However, that is actually not the specific setting that led to the rise of this verse in Psalm 115. Because in context, that verse is actually a prayer. It is not simply a recognition that God deserves glory, but it is actually a prayer that God would get glory by doing something in fulfillment of his covenant loyalty that he had not yet done. It is a request that he would work in a present crisis so that in the end he would get the glory that he deserves. And we get a better sense of that as we go from verse 1 into verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" And as you read on, it becomes apparent that Israel was in some circumstance when it looked like Yahweh, their covenant God, had actually abandoned them, was not doing anything, was not acting and seemingly was not keeping his covenant. And as a result, the surrounding nations were mocking the nation of Israel, making fun of them for having trusted in this God who now evidently had let them down. When exactly this took place, we're not sure. Some people say this refers to the exile, and it certainly fits there because we know from other books that during the exile, as God's people were carted off as slaves, the pagan nations had plenty of reasons to mock Yahweh. And in fact, eventually God works to get them out of there. Ezekiel tells us that it's for the sake of his name, which they had defiled among the nations. Some say that actually this is after the exile, because even though at that point they returned to their land, they continued to be under the oppressive rule of pagan nations and would continue that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. But really, it could have taken place at any time in the history of God's people, because even on many occasions before the exile, there were circumstances where the people of Israel had been defeated by nations that worshipped other gods, and the result was that their God was being scoffed at. And when you're in that kind of position, you're not only confused and discouraged and wondering what's going to happen. When you feel on top of that the pressure of the nations, you're actually tempted to ask, I wonder if they're right and I've chosen the wrong God and they have the right one. And maybe what I should be getting out of this is actually, if you can't beat them, join them and switch gods all together. That's the circumstance that the Israelites find themselves in at this point. And is it not true that you and I often find ourselves in a similar position? We have some great need. We don't see that our prayers are being answered. Our needs do not seem to be met. Our biblical beliefs and morals are rejected by many. And it seems that the gods of this world have conquered the church. It feels like the cause of Christ is ultimately going to fail. And a watching world finds cause to reject our God, and we may be tempted as well to give up on Christ and give ourselves over to the gods of this age. How do we respond in a case like that? Well, I would submit that we respond in the same way that this psalm responds. And even though it begins with this troubling question, why should the nation say, where is their God? That's not at all where it ends. In fact, this is a passage that is filled with confidence. This is a passage that is filled with praise and worship and thanksgiving. And it is a passage as well that is a faith-filled plea to God that he would vindicate himself among the nations. It is a statement to the Lord, look, it is your reputation that is on the line here. It is not about us and our reputation. We are praying this because we want you to get the glory you deserve. And so would you please act in order to reverse this period of oppression and defeat? And so in this psalm, people humbly ask him to work for the glory of his own name. And this morning, I'd like us to observe how this psalm moves us toward that kind of faith and ultimately toward a spirit of joyful praise and thanksgiving. And as we go through each section, I'm wording each movement of the psalm as a statement about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and as well our God, a statement about him, about his character, about his works that this psalm would urge us to embrace by faith. And the first statement gets specifically at the problem that led to the opening struggle, that question that is raised up by the nations. And verses 3 to 8 begin to deal with that by teaching us that Yahweh is supreme over idols. That is one reason that he deserves recognition and He alone, not to us, non nobis domine, but to God, to Yahweh, be glory. Why? Because He is supreme over idols. And we see here, as we go through verses 3 to 8, we see a stark contrast between the God of Israel and the gods of the nations. And it starts out with a straightforward, flat-footed declaration about who Yahweh actually is. He is not only the God of Israel, though He is that. It says in verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens." Our God is in the heavens. That is His vantage point. Way up above there, high above all people, high above all creation, way up above all other objects of worship, our God is in the heavens. And then the second line says, He does all that He pleases. That is at once a statement about what we call the omnipotence of God. He does all He pleases. And it's also a statement about what we call the freedom of God. He does all He pleases. He does everything that He chooses to do for His own glory. I think in that there's a recognition that, well, evidently, sometimes what God pleases is to let His people get defeated for a time. He has purposes in that, and it pleases Him to take them through those kinds of experiences. But that is not all that He pleases. There's going to be more that He pleases that this psalm is going to point to. But whatever the circumstance is, the people are beginning at the right place. They're beginning by directing their attention to this God that they want to receive the glory. And they say, it's because You, Lord, are in this sovereign position, and whatever You choose to do, You may do, and we are going to bow before that. They don't say that just for themselves. They say that now to contrast it with the gods of the nations. And notice how right away they switch from talking about Yahweh in verse 3 to the idols of these other people in verse 4. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Their idols, different from our God who is in the heavens, who does all He pleases, their idols are only silver and gold, the work of human hands. And these idols, they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now, we understand that often the images that these pagan peoples worshipped, even in their own minds, represented spirit beings and represented what the Bible would call demons. And so, in fact, often there is a very real and supernatural power behind the idol physically that is being worshipped. These verses are not denying that. But what they're doing is declaring the impotence, ultimately, of even the supernatural gods that may lie behind the objects of worship. And they are declaring that impotence by highlighting the absolute deadness of the physical image that is being worshipped. And it's fascinating here how it gets into all of this detail, whether you're talking about the material that it's made out of, the silver and gold, which, for as valuable as that may be, humanly speaking, ultimately, that was still produced by human hands. They shaped that silver, that gold, into that image, as opposed to our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases. And it goes through what often would be depicted in these idols, which were bodily parts or functions, so they have mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet, just like a human being would. But ultimately, those things don't do anything. It's just a block of silver or a block of gold, or maybe often of even less valuable material. And what strikes me especially is that last line, they do not make a sound in their throat. The word sound there could also be translated mutter. It speaks of this kind of under your breath sort of speech. In fact, sometimes it is translated meditate in a good way, because when a person is really absorbed with the Word of God, sometimes you find yourself quoting these verses and thinking about them under your breath. People can't quite understand what you're saying. You're making this low grade sound, and it's a kind of muttering. And these gods can't even mutter. So far from proclaiming great victories, they can't even mutter. In fact, I like the way one version puts it to kind of put some color on it. They say they cannot even clear their throats. The idols were made by human hands, and the religions that those idols represent were humanly devised. It was very helpful that other places in the Bible describe how that happened, how those people got to worshiping those gods. And you want to remember always in this connection, Romans chapter 1. It explains for us how people ended up worshiping blocks of wood and metal. The reason is that they originally had a right conception of God. God in the heavens, just like this passage says, transcendent over all, the creator of everything, to whom I owe everything, and who deserves my life. There was a certain recognition that God was there and that he deserved the worship, but there was a refusal to go all the way with that recognition. And Romans chapter 1, related to thanksgiving, it says that they did not recognize him as God, neither were they thankful. And the refusal to lift up toward this God a spirit of humility and yieldedness and gratitude and worship and surrender, the refusal to do that actually had a corrupting effect on their ability to understand the things of God. And so they have this sense of God, and they're just created in the image of God as they are. They have to have an outlet for this. It's part of who they are. And instead of humbly submitting to the God they know from creation, they make up their own God. And it's a God made with their hands, and that, I think, represents the idea that it's a God they can manipulate. It's a God that's down on their level. It's a God that they can form according to their own desires. And so they feel like they're satisfying this urge for worship, but they're doing it in a way that puts God down here on their level, and they can determine what this God is like and what this God requires of them and how they should go about worshiping it. And what this psalm tells us is, how can something that you made up, that you essentially are Lord over, and that you have done so you can manipulate, how can something you made up end up actually helping you? This is just a reflection of your own thoughts. This is something you imagined. How can this actually end up ultimately delivering you? That is the problem that is being addressed here as far as idols are concerned, and especially in the last verse. This is really something in verse 8. It says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And that reminds me of a truth that we were looking at about a year ago when we were going through our series on Christian identity. And we talked about how we're all worshipers, and how we become like what we worship. There are many ways in which we become like what we worship. Here is one of them. Remember, he had just been saying these gods are just blocks of metal that don't have any ability to do anything. And if you devote yourself to worshiping that sort of God, you're going to become like them. Or reflects that you are just like them. What is the connection? In what way are these people like their idols? Well, if your God that you have made is incapable, if your God is inactive and unable to deliver you, you're going to end up the same way as your God. What? Nothing. Nothingness. You're going to end up dead. You're going to end up just there, not really being able to do anything. you're going to end up undelivered and ultimately defeated and even dead and lifeless, just like your God. In other words, you're going to become like your God in this sense. That God cannot do anything to deliver you, and you're going to end up inactive, undelivered, given over to destruction. In contrast to those gods, the people of Israel are lifting up this confession to the Lord that our God is supreme over idols. He is a living God. He is not a God that we have made up. He is the God of creation before whom we bow and whose will we follow. And in fact, this God told us not to make any images of himself, because as soon as you do make an image of him, you're limiting him. You are robbing him of some portion of his glory. You are giving only a one-sided, one-dimensional, partial reflection of him. God is so vast and God is so great and God is so glorious. There's no way that any image that you make can reflect the fullness of who he is. So actually, the fact that he's invisible and that he is in the heavens, instead of that being a discouragement from worship because you want something here that you can see and feel, let it lead you to worship that your God is so great that there's no way that an idol could capture the fullness of who he is. He's just too big for that. Yahweh is supreme over idols. And because of that, the next few verses are going to teach us that Yahweh is worthy of trust. Yahweh is not only supreme over idols, he is worthy of trust. And actually, this section, verses 9 to 11, is in the form of an exhortation. Given what has been said about the Lord in the other verses, it's an exhortation to Israel to keep trusting in Yahweh instead of turning to those dead idols that for the moment seem to have won the victory. And each of these verses is going to switch from second person to third person. Notice verse 9. It says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. So it's being directed second person to Israel. And then it comes back and says, he is their help and their shield, third person. You see, that's kind of awkward. Why is it worded that way? Probably because this was designed to be read responsively, just like we did here this morning. Probably because it was recited antiphonally in a worship context. And perhaps it was that the priest would say the first line, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And another group of worship leaders there in the tabernacle or the temple would reply, he is their help and their shield. It would have been a wonderful experience to have been there in the temple listening to those words being proclaimed. Or perhaps even the congregation of the people, after they have been told, O Israel, trust in the Lord, they are confessing that and really proclaiming it to their countrymen by saying, he is their help and their shield. And I know we've already read this once today, but I think it would do us good to sort of pretend like we're in that setting and actually respond to the Word of God the way that they probably would have. What I like to do is to read these verses. I'll read the first line, urging you to trust in the Lord. And then would you please respond back by declaring your confidence in God. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's wonderful, but I am not Israel, and the church is not Israel. I am not a descendant of Aaron either, so where do I fit in? And I think with that question in mind, verse 11 is particularly encouraging because it doesn't say Israel, it doesn't say house of Aaron, it says you who fear the Lord. That is not an ethnic designation. That is not a family designation. That is a very broad designation that can include anyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from. In fact, in later times, the expression a God-fearer was used of Gentile peoples who recognized that Yahweh was the one true and living God, and they embraced him as their God despite the fact that they were not from the nation of Israel. It came to describe proselytes, people from all kinds of nations who had accepted Yahweh as their God. In fact, isn't that how Cornelius is described in the book of Acts chapter 10? Here's this Gentile man who yet, by the working of God in his heart, has some sense that the God of Israel is the God that he had always longed for, was the true God, and so he associates himself with the Jews at that time. And as the Lord continues to work, eventually he hears specifically that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the one that we would call Yahweh in the flesh, and he believed in him specifically. And here was a Gentile who had the spirit of reverence, of faith, of devotion to Yahweh, and then specifically toward Messiah. So this is open to Gentiles. And what may Gentiles expect of God? Three times it repeats it. He is their help and their shield. And because of that, you are encouraged to trust in him, to rely upon him exclusively for whatever you may be facing in life. Help is a very general expression. Shield is a more specific metaphor for the protection that God provides to people from threats against their lives. And I couldn't help but think of Christ in that regard. There are many biblical expressions and images to describe his work on our behalf. Here is one way to think of Jesus. He is your shield. You are in a battle, and specifically you are facing the attacks that are brought about you by your own sin, and the ultimate reality that you deserve to die for your sin, and Jesus comes in, and just like a shield, absorbs the arrows and takes the blow for you. And the shield takes the hit or deflects the threat against you. This is the nature of the work of Christ, where he is shielding us from the very wrath of God himself that would threaten to consume us. And that is available to Jews and to Gentiles alike. Does that describe you? Would you describe yourself as a God-fearer in that sense? Or as one who through Christ is trusting in Yahweh, as we're being encouraged to do so here? If that is true, then even as Gentiles, we may claim the next truth in verses 12 to 16, that Yahweh as well is committed to blessing. Remember, this is talked about at the beginning, his covenant loyalty. He is joined to his people. He's going to do everything he has said he would do. Now he says, I'm committed to continuing to do that. He is committed to blessing. And the idea of these verses seems to be that the people now, notice it says, the Lord has remembered us. They're responding for themselves. They are trusting in Yahweh the way they have been urged to. And now they find, as they reflect on that, they find that their confidence in the midst of this uncertain situation where they're feeling all these pressures, they find that their confidence in the Lord is renewed. And so they say, verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And again, just in case you're tempted to think, well, this blessing is for the covenant Old Testament people of God, he will bless any one of those who fear the Lord. And again, if you're tempted to think, well, I don't mean very much in the world, and I'm a no-name person, and whoever thought of me, or why would I deserve this? He says, those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great, no matter who you may be. What a wonderful assurance. Think about the word remembered there in verse 12. That doesn't imply, as we might be tempted to think, that God had forgotten and that somehow we jogged his memory. That's not the thrust of the verb remembered in Hebrew, but it does imply that there has been a period of time when God's covenant purposes have been kind of on hold, where he hasn't been doing everything that he has promised to do, where he hasn't been active the way that His Word would lead us to believe. And when it says remembered, it's not that He had forgotten, but that now is the time in His plan to bring that, as it were, to the forefront of His mind in order to act and do it then. And somehow these people got the assurance as they reflected on the Lord, okay, now God, we're now on His mind and He is just about ready to act. And we're going to believe that, that the Lord is committed to blessing. In fact, that idea of God remembering His covenant after a long period of sort of waiting is what began their national history in the first place. You think about what was described there in the opening chapter of Exodus and into chapter 2, where they are in such oppressive bondage and they're surrounded by false gods and people who could have said, where is their God? Where are these promises? Where is the covenant? What kind of God is this who lets His people for apparently hundreds of years now be in this position of slavery? What kind of God is that? Well, the day came, Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, just like they're doing in this psalm. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and here it is, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew, okay, now is the time to act. The period of waiting is over. I'm remembering in the sense that now is the time when we're going to put this front and center, and I'm going to work in a big way to demonstrate my covenant loyalty. The people in Psalm 115 are affirming their sense that the time for deliverance has come, or is soon to come, or at the least will surely come in God's timing. And this ends up being a remarkable statement of faith in the character of God. And again, I think we would do well as Gentile people to take this in. I don't know what threat you may be feeling personally, or what your thoughts may be about the future of this country and God's purposes in this country, or what your concerns may be about your own family, or what your thoughts may be about the future of the gospel and the church in the world. We don't know the future. We don't know exactly how God intends to work, but we may pick up these assurances by way of strengthening our faith that God, in His timing, is committed to the good of His people and to the fulfillment of all His promises. And I want to urge us now to say together verses 12 and 13. This will do your faith good if you say this, not just with your mouth, but with your heart. Here we go, verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. And as the passage starts to wrap up, it appears that the encouraging words in the next couple of verses are again in the context of a worship service said by a leader in the congregation who is responding to the people's faith with the benediction. And he says on their behalf, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. That was toward the end of the service, apparently. And this is a word of prayer now from the leader on behalf of the congregation. And it's a little section here that is just rich with allusions to the creation account. When it says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children, that brings to mind the original blessing of Genesis chapter 1, where it says the Lord blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. It identifies along those lines God as the one who made heaven and earth. And if the God you worship is the one who made heaven and earth, what is there that He cannot do? What is there that He will not do for you that is for your ultimate good? And in fact, He has already done a great deal of good for you. Whereas he is residing, in a sense, in the heavens. He has entrusted, it says, the earth to the children of men to care for, to enjoy, to reap the benefits of. He has given humanity at large reign over the entire globe. He intends for us as his covenant people to pursue that calling of exercising dominion over the earth and enjoying its fruits. And I think there's a very natural tie-in to our Thanksgiving holiday, which traditionally is a celebration here at the end of the year, where we recognize that having been given some small part of this globe to manage for God, we can look back on a year and recognize that God has blessed us. He has blessed the fruit of our hands, the work of our hands, and given us its fruit. And we have enjoyed a great deal from this earth because he has been present and he has given us success. Yahweh is committed to blessing. And the closing verses of this psalm are going to give us a final thought here to encourage that kind of grateful response back to the Lord. We have seen that Yahweh is supreme over the idols, that he is worthy of our trust, that he is committed to blessing, and now, naturally, at the very end, that he is worthy of praise. Notice how it ends here. They respond. God made his own commitment that he's going to bless them. Now they're going to make their own commitment, a promise to praise their covenant God. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Now, when it says in verse 17 that the dead do not praise the Lord, please don't take that as some kind of a denial of the afterlife. We know that in the afterlife, we're going to be able more than ever before to praise the Lord. What this is talking about is actually a lot like Ecclesiastes. It's talking about the potentials for life on earth, the opportunities you have now on earth, and the unique potential that you have right now. Do you realize that only in this life, not after you die, but only in this life can you praise the Lord the way this psalm is teaching? Why? Because only in this life can you praise the Lord when you're surrounded by discouragement. I mean, after it's all over, it's over. It's all victory. It's all, there's no more problems. Okay. Only in this life, the dead cannot do this. Choose to praise the Lord when actually you're not sure how this is all going to work out and you're threatened. Only in this life can you do that. Only in this life can you praise the Lord in the face of the mocking of the world. There aren't going to be any wicked later on. And it's really not going to take faith to stand up in front of a mocking world and say, I'm committed to God, I'm yielded to him, I'm trusting him, I'm going to praise him no matter what you unbelievers say. There's going to be no need to do that in the afterlife. Only in this life can you praise him in the face of uncertainty of when and how you'll be delivered. In other words, praise here is an act of faith. Because you don't know how all of these things are going to take place, how it is that God is going to show his covenant loyalty. But you are choosing in advance, even though you don't see it all right now. Right now, before you die, because in the afterlife it's not really going to matter. Only in this life will you be in these kinds of circumstances where it is an act of genuine faith and humble trust in the Lord to praise him anyway. And by reciting this psalm, the Israelites were renewing their commitment to such faith-filled praise. And they were doing so with the specific terminology that God had used earlier to talk about his work. Remember how many times the word bless had shown up in the earlier section. The Lord will bless. The Lord will bless. Five times it used that word. And now they're saying he's blessing us. He will bless us. We're going to turn around and bless him. What does that mean? Not that we're going to add anything to him that he doesn't have already or make his life better, as it were. But to bless the Lord means to consciously and verbally recognize him as the source of the blessings that he has given. And as we close here, I would like us to one more time read together a portion of this. I trust again from our hearts, joining the people of Israel in this confession of faith and praise. I want you to read verse 17. I'll read verse 17, and then if you could respond with verse 18. So here's verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence altogether, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Yahweh is worthy of our praise. And I wish we could also respond by singing together Non Nobis Domine, but I don't know much more Latin than that. So we're going to sing in English. And we're going to sing this psalm in English. And I want you to turn to the handout in your bulletin, which is a version of Psalm 115. It is to a very familiar Thanksgiving tune, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. And it is also very encouragingly and very appropriately, it's also going to end with some thoughts from the New Testament and how the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ brings these thoughts to a head in our lives today. So let's stand and sing this together.